We come now to Revelation chapter 9. We're looking at the series of visions, or the series of judgments, which are called the seven trumpets. We've already looked at four of the trumpets. By a trumpet, I mean there is an angel who blows a trumpet, and that blast of the trumpet announces another judgment. Four of them have already blown their trumpets, and we saw last week that we had destruction on the land, on the sea, on the waters of the land, and on space. We now come to the fifth trumpet, and this has to do with demonic forces. Both the fifth and the sixth trumpets have to do with satanic forces, demons and things like that. We notice in the opening verse that the fifth angel blows the trumpet. I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit, or the abyss. And when he opened the shaft of this abyss, we find there was smoke rising from it. The sun and the air were darkened, and in verse 3, we have these locusts coming out onto the earth. They were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. As you read through, you find that these seem to represent some sort of demonic activity. Now, they're not literal locusts. All of this, of course, is vision. Let us remember that. I think we have to keep reminding ourselves of that fact, because people do construct the most weird philosophies and ideas because they take some of these things literally. In fact, you see very clearly that they're not literal locusts when you come to verse 4, when they're told not to harm the grass of the earth. And of course, we know that it's the grass of the earth, and what else? The green growth of any tree? Well, that of course is the natural food of locusts. But they're told not to eat all those sorts of things, but only those of mankind who have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. If you go back to verse 3, you find they're half locust, a half scorpion. They have the power like the power of scorpions. You come to verse 5, and you find they're allowed to torture these people for 5 months. 5 months is roughly the lifespan of a locust. But I think the symbolism here is that for this brief period of time, there is intense suffering, intense affliction, which is brought about through the activity of demons. But notice again how that the people of God are sealed against this terror. And I think that is a very good verse for the Christian to carry around with him. We may not be bothered with it so much in our country, but there are many countries of the world where people live in great fear of demons, satanic powers. And here we have this assurance given that God knows his own, and we can claim that promise and not allow ourselves to be terrified by these demonic forces. Partly like locusts, partly like scorpions. And the scorpion, although it can bite and inflict pain upon a person, the scorpion rarely kills anybody. Now that is the same here. You have in verse 5 that they afflict and torture people, but the people don't die. In verse 6, they'd like to die, but they can't. That's how bad the torture is that they suffer. And I think as you read the stories in the New Testament, the stories of Jesus and how he triumphed over demonic forces, when you read those stories, you find that the people who were afflicted were really in tremendous torment, and for many of them, they probably would much rather have been dead than suffer the sorts of afflictions that they were suffering. And we know that Christ delivered them from them. So the story in a nutshell here is that demonic activity is another of the ways that man falls under judgment of God. He creates his own judgment, you might say, through dabbling in occult practices. Now these afflictions become widespread, but the people of God are protected because of the blood of Jesus Christ through which they have been saved. When you come to the second part of this section, from verse 7 to verse 11, you have a description of these locust-like demons. Very hideous. We won't read them all through. I think you probably have read it by now. And if you just cast your eyes over those verses, you find that they're a little bit like people, human beings, a little bit like beasts, a bit like scorpions, a bit like locusts, entirely unnatural, totally hideous. And yet at the same time, they're intelligent and they're diabolical. It's quite a mixture, and enough to put the wind up anybody. But, says John, God's people need not fear. And so there is another way whereby afflictions fall upon mankind. You come to verse 13, and we're introduced now to the sixth trumpet. And here we find there is further demonic activity. This seems to be more intense, and I call these the horse-like demons. If the others were the locust-come-scorpion-like demons, these are the horse-like demons, and they're equally hideous. They are worse than the previous plague, and they do kill men. You'll find that as you come to verse 15. Notice there, to kill a third of mankind. It's not total, but it is more severe than the previous brief outburst of demonic activity. Look at verse 13 there, and notice that when the trumpet was blown, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Last week I mentioned that time and again we'll get references going back to the altar with the different series of judgments. The voice from the altar. Remember, it was the altar from which the prayers were offered, "How long, O Lord, before thou wilt avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth?" And it was the altar from which the prayers were answered. And now the altar again cries, "Release further judgments," reminding us that all these judgments have been set in motion by the prayers of God's people. We at times look at things and we don't see the way through. We may not be persecuted to the extent that some of these people were, but we do have our difficulties. And some people, even in our sort of Christianized society, some people do suffer a lot of torment and opposition and a lot of heartbreak because of their stand for Jesus Christ in households and places where there is much opposition. Well, here's the encouragement to us that God does hear our prayers. He's working constantly, and in his time he is going to vindicate the godly. You notice as you look here that in verse 15 the activity is limited by God, and we have that characteristic one third of the earth. They come from the river Euphrates in verse 14, and the river Euphrates was always looked upon as the sort of northern extremity, the northern farthermost boundary of Palestine. That was where the traditional invaders of God's people came from. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find the king of the north constantly referred to, which doesn't refer to Russia or anything like that. It simply means that the invasions of Palestine always came from the north. It's the only way you could come, unless you came from Egypt. But apart from Egypt, all the other invasions are from Syria, from Assyria, from Babylon, from Persia, from Greece, from Rome, they all came from the north. Because if you look at the topography of Palestine, you'll find that in ancient times that was the obvious way that invaders came. So it's significant here again that they came from the north, and I think that is the symbolism there in the mention of the river Euphrates. We're not going to read all that one through, but we will read verses 20 and 21, because we find that after this sixth plague was poured out upon them, the rest of mankind, that is the two-thirds who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor did they give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. No matter how severe God's plagues were, men still refused to repent. What God is saying here, I believe, is this. Don't let us think that man repents easily. We have seen cases ourselves where there have been catastrophes like earthquakes, fires, floods, cyclones, and some people have said, now maybe people will turn to God. And I think we all know that although one or two might, the vast majority, almost the total number of people, don't turn to God. And it's well illustrated, of course, in the story that Jesus told, where the man said, "I'm in hell, tormented in these flames. Go and send somebody to tell my brothers." And Jesus said, "It won't make any difference, even if somebody does come back from the dead to tell them how bad a place hell is. If they won't listen to the word of God and repent on the basis of the gospel that's preached to them, all these scare things aren't going to change them." That's another reason why I'm very skeptical whenever I hear of mass turning to the Lord on the basis of people being scared into the kingdom. People paint horrific pictures of some of the dire things that are going to happen, and then they say, "If you don't want this to happen to you, then you come out to the front when I say the word at the end of the sermon." Now, those sorts of conversions are obviously very shallow, and any sort of turning to God that is based solely on fear or scare is certainly something I think that we can be skeptical about. And here the people of God are being told, in spite of these dire judgments, men did not turn to God. The nature of man is like that. "This is the world you live in," says John to these Christians. don't be surprised that people don't accept you. Don't be surprised if they reject your message. So there you have a further message to the persecuted Christians. That's the end of the sixth trumpet. Now, before we come to the seventh trumpet, and we're not going to get to that until almost at the end of chapter 11, we now have an interval. We saw this previously, that there is an interval between the sixth and seventh of the plagues in these early sets. So the interval before the seventh trumpet begins in verse 10. We'll skip through this fairly quickly because I want to get on to chapter 11, which is a very difficult chapter. Okay, back to chapter 10. I might have said verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs were pillars of fire, and he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. Now you can picture this in your mind, this colossal figure standing out there over the ocean with one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, and he holds in his hand this scroll. Obviously, the picture is one of a mighty angel announcing further judgments upon the whole of mankind, the water and the sea. It's a picture of judgment which is to fall internationally or worldwide, if you like. Verse 3, he called with a loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he called, the seven thunders sounded. Now this is another series of judgments that I didn't mention earlier, because they are not recorded for us. In verse 4, after the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. That's interesting, isn't it? That really puts us in our place. Anyone who wants to use the book of Revelation to construct a detailed history in advance is told very plainly that he doesn't have all the facts. We have the seven seals, we have the seven trumpets, we have the seven bowls, we have other things, but we aren't told what the seven thunders are all about. Reminds us that we don't know everything after all. God has been pleased to reveal only a certain amount to us, and for some reason the seven thunders were not to be recorded. Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on sea and land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what's in it, the sea and what's in it, that there should be no more delay. No more delay. This would be an encouragement to those persecuted Christians. They had realized that at last the final great judgments were about to fall and their prayer was about to be answered. How long, O Lord, before you will avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth? And there had been delay after delay. And he says, sooner or later, the curtain will fall. And so now we have a build-up towards a great outpouring of God's judgment. From verse 8 through to verse 11, you have the story of how John eats the scroll. You've probably read this sort of thing in Ezekiel in your previous set of studies. Take the scroll, and in verse 9, the angel says, eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. And there you have something of the bitter, sweet nature of the Word of God. There's certain sweetness about it, in that the great revelation of God's power and majesty and in triumph at the end of the age is going to save the Christians and usher them in to the glorious kingdom that they've lived for and died for. But there's a bitterness about it because that very same event spells judgment for the rest. And every time we preach the gospel, we have that same bitter, sweet element in it. Repent and believe the gospel, which is good news. Until you realize that the other side of the coin is, if you don't repent and don't believe the gospel, well, then you won't have eternal life. So the preacher is always aware of these two aspects. And we find that John feels that himself. When he tastes God's word, there's a certain sweetness in his mouth. As he digests it and thinks it over, he finds there's a certain bitterness about it also. So it's not fitting for the Christian to go around announcing judgment gleefully. Some preachers at times seem to thunder about God's judgment as if it's something that they're really enjoying talking about. John doesn't do so. And as you look at the great prophets of old, you'll find that although they thundered God's judgments, they had a great sorrow in doing it. They didn't rejoice in seeing people suffer. Well, he took, in verse 10, he took the little scroll, he ate it, and it was as we have said. And in verse 11 I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. It's not finished yet, John. you have to keep on going in the work that I've given you. Which brings us then to chapter 11. And it's the first two or three verses that create most of the problem. We'll read them. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now this measuring, before we go any further, you'll find this repeated time and again in the Old Testament. God measures something, or he tells somebody to go and measure something. If you look at those references, you'll find there are two meanings connected with this measuring. Either it means measure a thing because I'm going to destroy it. I will stretch the measuring line over Samaria, which means I will destroy it. Or it means measure it in the sense that I'm going to protect it. You measure the temple so that God knows exactly how big it is, and therefore he will not let one brick of it fall to the ground. So measuring has these two significances. One is for protection, one is for destruction. Now as you read this through, you find that the measurement here has to do with preservation, protecting. Protecting the people in the temple of God. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. The word for temple here is the naos, or the inner sanctuary. It's the inner part of the temple where people are worshipping. Verse 2, as for the outer part of the temple, the open court, where all the public could go, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. There's a sliding over there from the temple to the city, but both things, I think, refer to the same thing. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days equals 42 months, which equals 3.5 years, which equals a times, time, and half a time that you'll find referred to. So as you read through the apocalyptic literature, whether it is in Daniel or in Ezekiel or here in Revelation, you'll find this 3.5 or 42 months or 1,260 days or time, times, and half a time. You'll find this symbolic figure referred to a number of times. Now it all seems to go back to a reference in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, where it was foretold that the Gentiles would corrupt the holy city and the temple for 3.5 years. This was fulfilled in the year 167, and it lasted through to 164, the 3.5 years, when a man called Antiochus, Epiphanes, or Epiphanes, you can pronounce his name several ways, this Antiochus Epiphanes was the Greek ruler of the Syrian sector of the ancient empire of Greece, who marched into Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, and I think you're familiar with the story, how he burned all the copies of the law he could find, he sacrificed a pig on the altar, he erected Greek gods inside the temple, and this was the abomination of desolation, or the horrible sacrilege, or the hideous manifestation. It goes under various names in the Bible. And that was the time when satanic power was exercised against God's people in a very vicious form. And you find these apocalyptic writers use that sort of symbolism repeatedly in referring to the persecution of God's people. The ungodly world trampling underfoot the people of God. Now that's what the man here is talking about. Notice again there's a limit. It's not to go on forever. It is for a set period of time. And this is a constant theme in the book of Revelation. And as you look through history, you'll find that time and again this has happened. In some cases, the persecution has been in that part of the world, and then it has been replaced by an era of peace. In other times, it's been in this part of the world. Sometimes the Christian church here has had peace, and then later on it's had persecution. Elsewhere, it's had persecution, and later on had peace. And if you study church history, you'll find that there's this constant variation, that the persecution of God's people in any one particular place has never lasted indefinitely. And history has a strange way of providing variety. So here is the encouragement to God's people that although they are suffering this tremendous trampling underfoot by the enemies of God, it is only for a limited time, even though it may be intense. Now, what do we make of this measuring of the inner temple, but not measuring of the outer temple? I've made a suggestion in my book, which I think I would now like to modify. One of the great difficulties, of course, in writing books is but some years later you reach different opinions. But of course, if you're not going to write anything or say anything, because later on you might change your ideas, you'll never write or say anything. I think it must be 5 or 6 years since I wrote that book, and in the book I made a suggestion like this, that the trampling of the outer court, where all the public could come in, was symbolic, you might say, of the persecution of the professing church. And then, although the professing church was persecuted and many were sorted out, the wheat from the chaff, so to speak, the pure ones, the genuine ones, were preserved. And so they are the ones that you see in the inner temple. Now, that's one viewpoint that's put across. The significance, as I see it now, is probably more like this, that the whole of the vision has to do with God protecting his people in much the same way as we've seen in the previous visions. Now, the reason that I think that the previous interpretation is not really valid is precisely because the professing believers, the professing church, was not persecuted. Because as soon as the persecuted came, those who compromised their faith, who went the way of Rome and the persecutors, they didn't suffer the persecution, you see. They escaped. So really, the professing church has never been trampled underfoot. It's only the genuine church that is trampled underfoot, because when the persecution comes, that in itself pretty soon sorts out who are the genuine ones from the mere professors. I think that what John is getting across in this vision is something like this. You have the outer court, where all the Gentiles come in and trample around, and the world tramples underfoot the people of God. Now, that is what was happening, and that's what has happened and still is happening in many countries today. That the people of God, the church, is being trampled underfoot. It's being persecuted to a greater or lesser degree in different places and in different times. That's the way it is seen outside in the open court, where the public can see everything that's happening. But when you come into the inner temple, into the innermost presence of God, what do you find? You find that he has marked them off and he's preserved them. And he says again, not one of them is lost. Outside is man's viewpoint. Total chaos, riots and everything else going on in the temple courtyard. Inside, where God's dwelling place is, we find there are only his people there, and they are worshipping. And these are the ones, he says, I have protected them. Now, that's the same message that we've seen previously. Now it's coming through with a different emphasis, with a different thrust, and in a different context. But it's saying the same thing that we've seen before. And that is that although there may be persecution, martyrdoms, suffering, chaos, God's people will never really be lost. The gates of Hades will not prevail against my church, says Jesus Christ. It will not be destroyed. It may appear at times as if it is being destroyed. That's the way it looks from the outside. You look at China and the persecutions and the slaughter that went on there and has gone on for 30 years. And the government, by state policy, tried to exterminate the church. And now with the new regime there, the lid is lifted a bit. And they no sooner start to lift the lid, and you find there are Christians all over the place. And they're bobbing up, and churches are still functioning. The church is still alive and well, even in China. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. The church cannot be destroyed. And I think that is the real message of these opening two or three verses. No matter what it appears to those who look publicly from the outside, when you look from God's point of view, in spite of the trampling and the massacres, the persecution and the suffering, God nevertheless preserves his own. And that's the significance, then, I think, of these two witnesses. That the church maintains its witness in spite of the severe opposition which it faces. Now, these two witnesses appear to us under various forms. When you come to verse 4, you find that the two witnesses are like two olive trees or two lampstands. And those of you who've studied Zechariah in, when was it, last year, I think, you will have learnt that the two trees and the two lampstands here referred to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two men who stood firm as God's witnesses in those difficult days of reconstruction of the nation following the Babylonian captivity. As you move down a bit further, you find that the two witnesses have characteristics of Moses and Elijah. But I don't, again, take these two witnesses to be two literal people who are going to walk around or fly around the earth. Once again, it is symbolic of the strong witness of the people of God, even in a scene of total opposition and persecution. So these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Again, these characteristics of the great men of old. But here's the point in verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. What we're seeing here is this, that the stronger the witness, the stronger will be the opposition. And I think that's a question we can ask ourselves. If we aren't experiencing opposition, is it because our witness is not strong enough? Now, not to say that we're to make ourselves deliberately obnoxious, and some Christians, of course, have a gift of doing this, just making themselves plain repulsive to people. I'm not to say that we go out of our way just to be cantankerous. But I am saying that if we are true to Jesus Christ, then we won't always be Mr. Popular around the place. We will find that the stronger we stand for Christ and his truth, the stronger may be the opposition we experience. And that's what happened here. These witnesses stand firm for God. And what happens? We find that people can't tolerate them. And they say, we don't want people like that around here. Let's get rid of them. So the beast makes war upon them. He conquers them and kills them. And then in verse 8, their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. What is the great city? The great city, I believe, is the world. And this is what's coming through time and again. The world, the whole system of mankind, the whole of organized man in rebellion and opposition to God. Sinful man. Where our Lord was crucified. Our Lord came into the world, and what did they do to him? They said, we won't have this man to reign over us, and they took him and crucified him. The world is likened to Sodom. It's a place of wickedness and evil. It's likened to Egypt, a place of cruelty and bondage and oppression. This is the world we live in. It's the world that crucified our Lord. If the Christian is loyal to his Lord, then as they persecuted Christ, so will they persecute his followers. And when at last they get rid of them, they have a party and congratulate themselves for getting rid of these people who were a nuisance to them. And so for 3.5 days, in verse 9, men from the people and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies. They refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. In other words, they heap as much indignity upon these people as they can. And what else do they do? Verse 10, they rejoice over them, they make merry and exchange presents. They celebrate the slaughter of the Christians. Sort of thing that happened, of course, with the burnings at the stakes, where all the public turned out to see the latest fireworks presentation as Christians were burnt. The first century, in the end of first century in Rome, with the Christians thrown to the lions and all the entertainment that went on with it, they're pleased to be rid of them, and they make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Glad to get rid of them. But notice verse 11. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So the message there is this. Although they are martyred, and the world thinks they have got rid of Christ and his followers, we now find that the martyrs are the victors. They haven't died in the real sense of the word. They are the ones who have eternal life, whereas their persecutors suffer eternal damnation. And so the martyrs now enter into new life. And in verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And in the sight of their foes, they went up to heaven in a cloud. And I know that those words tempt us to say that is the rapture of the church. But again, this is not a literal description of what's happening. This must be interpreted in the context of the vision which we have of these two men carrying out these miracles and being persecuted and being slain, and then the people having a party and having all the celebration because of the death of the people. And then when their celebrations are at their peak, lo and behold, these two apparently dead people suddenly rise to life and go up to heaven and show that God is their vindicator. And so they're the victors, and now the other people realize that judgment must be upon them. So it's a picture once more of the ultimate triumph of God's people. Now it just so happens that the ultimate triumph of God's people will come at the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. But the main message that's being got across here is that even though they are killed for Christ's sake, they are triumphant, and in the long run it will be their enemies who suffer the judgment. And that follows then in verse 13. There was an earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. At least this time there is some acknowledgement of God. Maybe it's in terror, but at least they do acknowledge that God has done something in this tremendous judgment. So that digression that we've had there in chapters 10 and 11 speaks of something of the suffering and triumph of the church. And notice how those visions are put right in the middle, well, not in the middle, but towards the end of this series of seven judgments. Well, having had that digression, which of course would have heartened the persecuted Christians and told them that the end is not as men would see it, having encouraged them with the ultimate triumph which God's people can expect, he then says that the seventh angel, in verse 15, will now blow its trumpet. I've skipped over the couple of verses that talked about the end of the first woe, the end of the second woe. We now come to the third woe in verse 15. This now is the seventh trumpet. He blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, we've just seen in the previous verses how the world crucified Christ. The world, which is called Sodom and Egypt, killed his people. The world rejoiced over the trampling underfoot of the church. The world thought it was the controller of its own destiny. Now we find that the kingdoms of the world have to submit to the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. God now establishes his kingdom openly and in the sight of men. He judges his enemies and he rewards the faithful. We find in verse 16 that the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped, as we have come to expect. And they said, "We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign." The mystery of the kingdom, which you find referred to in the Gospels from our Lord, the mystery of the kingdom is this, that the kingdom of God is at present in this world and can exist alongside the kingdoms of men and not be overpowered by the kingdoms of men. We are in the kingdom of God. And yet the kingdom of God can exist side by side with the kingdoms of men without, on the one hand, being overpowered by the kingdoms of men, or on the other hand, wiping out the kingdoms of men. And that's a mystery. It's strange that the kingdom of God can be here, and yet the kingdoms of men can also be here, side by side, the wheat and the tares in the one field. When you come to the climax of the age, as we have here at the end of chapter 11, we find the kingdoms of the world now disappear, and it all becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so God now establishes his kingdom openly, and it says that Christ now reigns forever and ever. The nations, in verse 18, might have raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, that has come, but also the time for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and saints, that has come too. At the return of Christ, we have judgment upon the enemies, reward for the faithful. Those who fear thy name, both small and great, and we praise you also for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And at the end of that final trumpet, in verse 19, we have this overwhelming, this overpowering vision. We've been through these chapters, these last six chapters in these two nights, and we've had portrayed before us 14 at least visions of horrible judgments and terrible devastations, and God's people going through all sorts of afflictions and torment and persecution and even death. And now, as it comes to an end, the curtain is drawn back in verse 19, and we find God's temple in heaven is opened. And what do you see? You see the Ark of his covenant there within the temple. The Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? That is the symbol of the covenant which God made with his people. It's the symbol of God's faithfulness to his covenant. A covenant is an agreement. I take my wife and we exchange vows, we get married, we enter a covenant, a bond, an agreement. God's people are in covenant relationship with him. Now, at times it may look as if things aren't going too well with persecution and suffering and opposition. Some Christians may even be tempted to say, God has forgotten us. But when the final revelation comes, it turns out in these final verses that God hasn't forgotten them. And those who were loyal to him are now saved and rewarded, and their persecutors are judged. And the temple curtains part, and there you find the ark has always been in the presence of God. As if God is saying, you see, the symbol of my covenant faithfulness to my people, it's always been right under my nose, so to speak. I've always had it before me. I haven't forgotten you. I never had forgotten you. But now that you've reached the end, you can see that through it all, I was in control. And that's the message that comes through all the time. God is in control. Even back at the first verse we looked at tonight in chapter 9, he had control even over the demonic powers. They couldn't be released until God sent somebody to unlock the pit and let them go. God is always in control. No power of evil is equal to God, as if we have a good God and then a bad God. All the powers of evil below him are fighting with the powers of good. But supreme, the one person over all, is always God. He is sovereign, and he is always conscious of his people and of the covenant he made with them, that they would be his people and he would be their God. And now the truth of that is revealed as the temple in heaven is opened and the Ark of the Covenant is seen within the temple. And as the angels and all the hosts of heaven fall down in awe and wonder at this marvellous sight, we find that again there are flashes of lightning, loud noises, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail.